first chapter of Lamentations, beginning at verse 12. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of His fierce anger. From on high He sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all day long. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by His hand. They are knit together. They have come upon my neck. He has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am not able to stand. The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands. There's no one to comfort her. Jacob, that the ones round about him should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His command. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they sought food to restore their strength themselves. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword slays. In the house, it is like death. They have heard that I groan, but there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity, but they are glad that Thou hast done it. Oh, that Thou wouldst bring the day which Thou hast proclaimed, that they might become like me. Let all their wickedness come before Thee, and deal with them as Thou hast dealt with me for all my transgressions. For my groans are many, and my heart is faint. Before I begin tonight's message, let me make a few remarks which probably would have been appropriate in one of the earlier sermons. The scriptures themselves do not tell us that Jeremiah is the author of the book of Lamentations. And yet there is a long and honorable tradition that these beautiful poems were written by Jeremiah soon after the sacking of the city of Jerusalem. If they were not written by Jeremiah, they were certainly written by one who was an eyewitness to all of this catastrophe. It seems to me rather clear that certainly Jeremiah is the most likely candidate, because as I read the Lamentations and compare what Jeremiah says here with what he says in his prophecy, it seems to me that the same man is speaking. The writer has left us with five beautiful poems. The first two of 22 verses, the third of 66, and the last two of 22 verses. The reason for the 22 and the multiples of 22 is that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and that the first four poems are what we call acrostics. In 1, 2, and 4, the first verse begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph, and the second verse with Beis, and the third with Gimel, and all the rest of it. In the third chapter, which is three times as long, there are three verses beginning with Aleph, and three verses with Beis, and three verses with Gimel, and so on. And although the last chapter contains 22 verses, it is not an acrostic, and I'll leave that to some of you to worry about. It doesn't bother me. Why would Jeremiah, as he is weeping, why would he write in an acrostic form? This bothers some people. When you're under a great and tremendous emotion, you lose all artistic ability. I don't believe that for a moment. I love to hear Tchaikovsky's Pathetique. One of my favorite poets is Edgar Allan Poe, than whom there could be no gloomier Gus. But he was an expert craftsman in the art of poetry and of poetic expression. And it seems to me that the author of these poems has written something that he could put into the hands of people who are weeping, and he could say to them, I want you to learn how to weep. As I pointed out Sunday morning, the Apostle Paul says there are two kinds of weeping. There is the sorrow of the world, and that kills. And then there's the sorrow after a godly manner, which leads to salvation. And it seems to me that Jeremiah, or if you will, the author, has come and he is saying to these people, yes, you have so much to weep about, but what I am concerned about is that you weep in a godly way. Take these poems, memorize them if you will. Make them a part of your whole being, that you may use them to express the sorrow that is now overcoming your soul. Just a word about the background. King Nebuchadnezzar came against the city of Jerusalem on several occasions. Each time that he came, he took away a group of people. We're not exactly sure how many times there were deportations. Jeremiah, in the 52nd chapter of his book, tells us of three, but there were surely more than that. But then finally the day came when the population had been so decreased that there was no possibility of any secure defense. And then Nebuchadnezzar set a siege around the city. And he waited till the people starved. He waited until they were thirsty, beyond any of our experience. And when they were even engaged in cannibalism, then his horde swept through the city And they raped and they ravished and they killed and they maimed and they carried into captivity and they burned with fire and they knocked down until the holy city from one end of the other was literally laid to the ground. And you know, if you had been living there at that time, and it had these encounters with Nebuchadnezzar, you would have had reason to hate him. And if you hated Nebuchadnezzar, you would have been sorrowing after the manner of the world. Because hating a human being, allowing a root of bitterness to grow up within our spirit against someone else, is something that only destroys and kills. And one of the great problems that I see in Christian circles today is that there are many people who are allowing themselves to hate. And that hatred is gnawing away at their spiritual vitals, and it is about to destroy. If you must hate, hate the real cause of our troubles. And if you must sorrow, sorrow after a godly fashion. And so Jeremiah faces the issue. Is it Nebuchadnezzar? Or is it Jehovah? Who is the cause of the problems of the Jews as they have suffered in their wonderful city? And Jeremiah makes it abundantly plain. He doesn't mention Nebuchadnezzar once. He doesn't mention the Babylonian forces once. He allows the people to turn their thoughts and their eyes to God the Lord, and it is God the Lord who has afflicted the city on the day of His fierce anger. The first thing that I want you to notice tonight is that Jeremiah uses the covenant name, Jehovah or Yahweh. The covenant name, the Lord, that's written in our Bibles with caps and small caps. It was the God who made the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was the God who, having made the covenant, said, I am that I am, and this is my memorial name forever, and I am identifying myself with my people. And all the way through, in verses 5 and 9 and 11 and 12 and 17 and 18, Jeremiah makes it abundantly clear that it is the covenant God who is the cause of the problems of His people. In verses 14 and 15, he uses another name. It's the name that Lord that's spelled in our Bibles with a capital letter and then three small letters. It's the name of God, Adonai, which means master, which means sovereign. And Jeremiah wants the people to see that because it is the sovereign Lord who has brought these afflictions upon Judah, that there will be no escape by way of Egypt. There will be no escape by way of Babylon. But God the Lord has surrounded His people with His own power, and they are hemmed in and they will suffer the judgment that's due to their sin. Jeremiah not only uses the names to indicate this fact, but he makes the sovereignty of God very explicit. Were you listening when I read? Did you hear the emphasis on the third personal pronoun? From on high, he sent fire into my bones. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate. By his hand, my transgressions are knit together. He has made my strength fail. Verse 15, I want you to look at it. The Lord in my midst has rejected all my strong men. Jeremiah is not talking about a far away God. He's not talking about an absentee God who is just allowing sinful people to reap their vengeance on other sinful people. But Jeremiah says, the very present Lord God in my midst, he's the one who has become my adversary. Oh, you say, isn't it true that Nebuchadnezzar is doing all of these things? Of course it's true. But it's far more important to see that Nebuchadnezzar is simply a pawn in the hand of God. Or as Isaiah describes it in the 10th chapter of his prophecy, King Nebuchadnezzar is nothing but the rod in the hand of God. Have you ever had to do with a rod? God was punishing his people with a rod, and that rod was Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar did just what God wanted him to do and no more. And no less. And Jeremiah is saying to these people, it will do you no good to train your attention on Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. Thinking about them, hating them, becoming bitter about them will not do you any good at all. The only way out of your difficulties is to set your sights on God the Lord, the Sovereign. And as you think of Him, that's the only way out, the only possible way out. And because this is so, Jeremiah weeps all the more. Notice verse 16, for these things I weep. I wonder how many of us would have done that. I suppose many of us would be tempted to walk up and down the streets with our hands in our lapels and we would have said, yeah, I told you so. You know, I just told you all this was going to happen and you wouldn't listen to me, so now you're getting it. And you really deserve it. Jeremiah walked up and down the streets and he wept. Because God had given him a love and a compassion for a hypocritical people. Jeremiah wept over the people who hated him. And if we are going to be Jeremiah's God, the Lord has got to teach us to weep in the same way. Yes, we've got to have principles. Yes, we've got to stand by those principles. Yes, we have to be very, very careful in the expression of our principles. But in the expression of those principles, we also have to love the people that hate those principles. And there's one also very, very touching thing that Jeremiah says in this 16th verse. My eyes run down with water because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. You know what he's doing? He's quoting from the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. But the shepherd has become the judge. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, but I turn my back on that shepherd. And having turned my back on that shepherd, then there is now no one who can restore my soul, because God the Lord is the only one who can restore a soul that's sin-sick and parched. And Jeremiah reflects on all that might have been for Jerusalem, and he weeps. And the people who understand style talk about the tragic reversal. And this you see all the way through. What might have been the glory that was Jerusalem is gone because God was rejected and His prophets were repudiated. But beginning in the 18th verse, we come face to face with a solution which Jeremiah is going to give us in this chapter. The Lord is righteous. Do you think much about the righteousness of God? In my teens, I heard a sermon on the righteousness of God. I'll never forget it. The preacher said that the righteousness of God scared him. And he didn't like it. He didn't like to think about it. He didn't like to preach on it. He liked to preach on the love of God. And as I heard what he said, that made sense. Until I began reading the Bible. And I've discovered that, yes, there is a righteousness of God that does cause us to fear and should cause us to fear. What does it mean for God to be righteous? It means for Him to be straight. No deviations. No defects. Nothing that we can quarrel with. The comment which Pilate made about the Lord Jesus Christ is the comment that everyone must make about God the Lord. I find no fault in Him. That's what we mean when we say that God is righteous. But when we say God is righteous, we mean a second thing. We mean that God can command and that God can demand. A number of years ago, I was reading in one of our national magazines, someone had come to our shores from Great Britain, a minister, and he had visited all over the United States. And as he was leaving, he was interviewed by one of the reporters of this magazine. And this reporter said, among other things, he said, how would you summarize what you have heard from American pulpits? And the man thought for a moment, and then he said, I think I would summarize it this way. My brethren, I urge you to do better. Now that was back in the 30s. And I think I understand something of the mess we're in. Because if that's the message from American pulpits, then the church has certainly departed from the doctrine of the righteousness of God. Because, my dear friends, you can read this book from cover to cover and you won't find any advice in it. You will read this book from Genesis to Revelation and you won't even find any good advice in it. Because this is not a book of urging or advising. This is a book which says, "Thus saith the Lord." And God, in His righteousness, He commands and He demands and He punishes those who don't obey Him. And a pulpit that offers advice is a pulpit that has departed from the faith. And let me speak to my fellow ministers who are here tonight. You and I need to preach, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what the Scriptures say. And we need to clothe ourselves as we speak in the righteousness of God and proclaim His righteous way and His holy way. And because God is righteous, it means not only that He has no deviations, it means not only that He commands and demands, but it means He also punishes. I know I can't think of anything more square than that. That's that old-fashioned, unsophisticated, stupid, naive point of view which talks about a God who really believes something. Don't you know God's an old grandfather? I grew up in a house where we had a grandfather. And I learned pretty soon what a grandfather was. You go to him when you can't get it off your old man. I could get it from my grandfather when my father very properly said no. And that's what people think God is today. That God is a soft touch. And that love is never having to say you're sorry. Well, you say, then God isn't nice. And I say, that's right. He isn't nice. As a matter of fact, I don't find nice as an attribute of God anywhere in the Bible. I believe that God is holy and I believe He's compassionate. I believe that God is righteous and I believe that God is merciful. But that doesn't mean He's nice, as most people define that word nice today. And so Jeremiah comes to these people who are floundering, not knowing which way to turn, not knowing which way physically to run to, not knowing what attitude to take, and Jeremiah said, "Let me give you some structure to your life." You know, what we need in life is some kind of structure, something to hang everything on. And Jeremiah said, "You can hang everything on this. The Lord is righteous." Now get that. That's the real world. That's what life is all about. The Lord is righteous. It's not essentially a very happy thought, but it is a very, very necessary thought. When I was a young fellow, about 3 or 4 years of age, I had a toothache. And I went to the dentist, and back in those days, you know, they came at you with that riveting machine, and they didn't give you any painkiller. And my mother said to me, she said, now, this is going to hurt. And she says, when you sit there in that chair, she said, just grab a hold of those arms and just hang on, and it's going to hurt. But when he's finished with you, it won't hurt anymore. And I'm so grateful that my mother did that. It wasn't a very happy thing that she had to do, but it was necessary. Because life is like that. There are toothaches in life. And there are dentists in life. And if one is here tonight, forgive me. This particular dentist, which I had incidentally, had a little picture right up in front where as you sat back and looked up, you could see that picture. And it was the outside of a dentist's office. And there was a sign on the outside of that dentist's office which said, painless dentist. And there was a little fella with a piece of chalk in his hand, and he was writing underneath that, L-I-A-R. And the fella was telling the truth. If you want some structure to your life, if you want some meaning to your life, if you want some significance to your life, you begin right here. The Lord is righteous. And that's the meaning, Jerusalemites. That's the meaning of all our sorrow. That's the meaning of all of our trouble. That's the meaning of all of our heartache. The Lord is righteous. And we have to begin there. We have to understand that He is at the root of our difficulties and of our problems, and He's not going to go away. And He's not going to stop being righteous. But there is a righteousness that we're not supposed to fear. And this is not what that preacher told me, but this is what I found out in the Bible. And this also gives us structure and hope. And that is that because God the Lord is righteous, we will never be punished beyond what we deserve. Now you remember that the next time you have a toothache or a headache. You remember that the next time some sorrow comes into your life. You remember that the next time that you are tempted to turn to God and say, why, in a rebellious sigh, just remember, and this will give structure there, He's righteous. And no matter how much I am suffering now, I am not suffering according to what I deserve. Do you know where you would be right this minute if God were in His righteousness giving you exactly what you deserve? And that very thought is what gives Jeremiah hope. The Lord is righteous. Everything that He does is right. And so, in the 20th verse, he prays a prayer of hope. Because the Lord is righteous, see, Lord, look at me. I'm in distress. And the fact that You're righteous is that which gives me hope. Several years ago, in our little church on Lookout Mountain, we had a crying time at prayer meeting. I've been in some of your churches, and I've told you some of this story. One of the girls who had joined the church when she was in college and had married and had settled down in the city of Chattanooga and continued her membership in the church. When her second baby came along, she noticed that there was something about the baby that wasn't just right, and so she took the baby to the doctor, and the doctor said, after a preliminary examination, he said, we're going to make exhaustive tests, but he said, after a preliminary examination, I don't think your baby's going to be normal. So that night in prayer meeting, as she was dangling her son on her knee, she asked us that we sing a hymn. It was hymn number 94 in Trinity Hymnal. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Whate'er my God ordains is right. We sang that song with her. We sang it for her. It was the thing that gave her support in a time of deep uncertainty and of deep sorrow. You'll find Trinity Hymnal back there in the bookstore. Take a home a copy and look up number 94. We sang that song again last June at her funeral when her husband and the two children saw her laid aside. Whate'er my God ordains is right. You see, beloved friends, God doesn't do anything out of whim. He doesn't do anything out of a passing desire. God, the Lord, does things that are right. And we can never find any fault with what He does. And there will be one glorious day in glory when we will look back and we will see, yes, it's true. It's a perfect pattern. My life, which seemed to be so distorted and so filled with problems and this and that and the other, why, now I see it. And I praise God for His righteousness, for everything that He's done is right. Jeremiah comes to these people who are overcome with a sense of their sorrow, and he says, I want you to see that as sorrowful as your situation is, it's all right. It's all right. And the righteousness of God, therefore, is something to be loved. And let me say also in this connection that a preacher over in the British Isles one day was calling on an old woman who was dying, and she showed the peace of God upon her face, and he asked her what it was that gave her the peace of God, and she said with a smile, it's the righteousness of God. The minister said, the righteousness of God, I could understand it if it were the love of God or if it were the mercy of God. How can the righteousness of God give you peace? And she said, because He's claimed the penalty for my guilt once. And because He's righteous, He'll never claim it again. The righteousness of God. In the hymn we sang just a few moments ago, some of the modern editions of that hymn have changed the word righteous to gracious. Upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. As though somehow or other gracious is a better word than righteous. I'd like to suggest that the original hymn writer understood a very, very important scriptural truth, that in Jesus Christ, God remains righteous, and at the same time, He accounts us righteous in His sight. And it is the righteousness of God that guarantees your salvation right now. And the righteousness of God is something that we need to recover in our thinking, we need to recover it in our preaching, and we need to recover it in some of our writings. Now in closing, Jeremiah does give some thought, without mentioning names, to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Verse 21, "They have heard that I groan. There is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity. They're glad that thou hast done it. Oh, that thou wouldst bring the day which thou hast proclaimed, that they may become like me." Here we have one of those very, very mysterious and very, very unacceptable in modern times, the very, very unacceptable thought of an imprecation. Is it right to ask God to justify? Is it right to ask God to judge the ungodly? Is it right to ask God to bring upon the enemies of God His righteous judgment? People say, yes, it's not right. Somehow or other, this Old Testament truth is set aside now. And now in the age of love and of compassion and all of that, we shouldn't feel that way. Let me just make a few remarks about imprecations in closing. In the first place, Jeremiah here is referring us back to the Abrahamic covenant, which not only says, "Those that bless you, I will bless." That Abrahamic covenant also says, "Those that curse you, I will curse." That's what God said. And Jeremiah is simply asking God to do what He said. "Oh, that thou wouldst bring the day which thou hast proclaimed." But more than that, read the 15th and the 16th chapters of the Revelation, where angels glorify God because of His righteous judgment when the bowls of God's wrath are being poured out on the earth, and the angels worship God for His righteousness. And sometimes I ask myself, do I have enough maturity to ask God to be righteous? You know, if there were an unrighteous judge in Pensacola, and if he were exposed, you'd get rid of him, wouldn't you? A judge who would continually let criminals go, you would say, he's an unrighteous judge, we don't want him sitting on the bench. But somehow or other, we want God to be unrighteous. And somehow or other, we don't think it's right for God to be righteous. And I think perhaps we need to learn something from Jeremiah. That though our hearts go out to all people, and we endeavor to preach the gospel, making the claims of Christ known to every creature, we also are looking for the day when the record will be made straight, and when the enemies of the cross will receive their righteous judgment. And so, it wasn't really Nebuchadnezzar, was it? It was God. And so it is God today. It's not the Maoists. It's not Mr. Brezhnev. It's not Castro.
It's God. Don't waste your time on these puny leaders. Don't pour out your venom upon them. God is humbling our country. But so long as we raise a flag of patriotism and make it the goodies against the baddies and the white hats against the black hats and pour out our venom on people, we're never going to come to God in repentance. What we've got to ask ourselves is, why is God sending these people against us? They're no better than Nebuchadnezzar. They're probably no worse. But God is humbling His church today. And we're going to continue to be humbled until we say, the Lord is righteous, and I have rebelled. And then we can go on from there. But there's no use preaching grace until, first of all, we understand righteousness. And the righteousness of God that we need to hear is the righteousness that Jeremiah preached. Now let me close by anticipating chapter 3. If you're here tonight and if I have stirred you to believe in the holiness and the righteousness of God, and in your own heart, you are ready to repent of sin, then I assure you that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you turn to Him and as you call upon Him, you will be saved. Or if as a Christian who has been walking far from God and you have been convicted of some sin, then on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, I assure you that if you turn to Him, He will pardon you and He will forgive you. But I don't hasten to give the message of grace until, first of all, God's righteousness has done its work. Will you pray with me that God will open our eyes to see how righteous He really is? Our Father, we ask that You will do this, that You will send the Holy Spirit to do what no human beings can do. Teach us, O God, how righteous You are. And we pray that sometime in the next 24 hours or so, we will have some opportunity of seeing, in Your providence, that You are righteous. And we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.